Exodus in chapter 27, verses 1 through 8. When the Lord begins to approach us in the matter of salvation, he approaches us from the outside. He approaches us from the way we're always approached by everything else, through our five senses, through our eyes, through our hearing, through our touch, through our taste. All the five senses are approached for you. You hear about the Lord Jesus. You hear the message. You see the reality of your own sinfulness. You taste and see that the Lord is good. You hear the word in faith, all of these things. And then he approaches us through the air, which can kind of be compared to this tabernacle. That's the outer court. That's open to the sky. Anybody can see that. But then he approaches the Holy Spirit. Once that has happened, then he approaches us even closer. And he comes to in what could be called our holy place here, that first inner, and that's our soul area, where there rest our emotions and our intellect and our will. And that's, it has three things there, just like there's three pieces of furniture in the holy place. Our emotions are the touch first. We get kind of weepy-eyed because we get very teary, and our heart is broken because of our conviction of our sins. We're a little bit afraid. Lord knows I don't want to go to hell when I die. I'd like to go to heaven. We get excited. Perhaps there is hope for me. Maybe I can't handle life. There's all these things are approached. The next thing that is in comes to us to approach is our intellect is approached. This makes good sense. It's right that I should be condemned to hell. I'm looking at my own life. I understand that I can't please God. I can't obey the law. It's reasonable that God should himself have to do it on my behalf. And then it goes on through that. And the next thing is our will is touched, which is kind of like pictures this golden altar of incense here, in that all of a sudden I'm choosing to pray. I'm sending up the request to God, Lord, forgive me of my sins. And then the next thing that happens is that I walk through and come into this place where all of a sudden I know the Lord. The word is know in the marital sense, the sense of intimacy. I know God. The Holy Spirit has come and approached me from the outside, and he has moved into the innermost part of my being, my spirit. Suddenly that spirit that's been darkened is suddenly opened up, and the light of the presence of Jesus fills me in the presence of the Holy Spirit, and I know that I know that I know that I'm a child of God. And so therefore I have been born again, as Jesus calls it. Interestingly enough, I expect God to continue to approach me from the outside. I want to have a goosebump. I want to have I want to taste something. And thank God for something we can feel. I was raised amongst people that will get you saved and you can go to heaven when you die, but God forbid you could know anything in the meantime. And when I found out there was something that I could feel, I got excited about it. And as my grandma says, showed out in church. But I want God to continue to approach me. And he does for a while, until I can get better orientated. But I can remember to the day I was crossing the bridge on the Comet River on Hooper Road in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, when the Lord said, I'm not going to deal with you in this area anymore. But see, the thing is, the Lord wants to speak to us spirit to spirit. He wants to talk to us and communicate with us on his level, spirit to spirit. That's what happened in the tabernacle. The high priest once a year would go in there very nervously, and with trepidation and taking blood with him, as the Lord had instructed, which we'll talk about. And the Lord said, I want to talk to this nation, but I want to talk to them face to face. And the Lord wants to talk to us spirit to spirit. And that takes some training, getting used to. That was a problem with the book of Hebrews. They were used to having their outside approach to God, priest, sacrifice, temple, all that. But the Lord says, the writer of the Hebrews says, what we've got's better. You can't touch it. You can't taste it. It doesn't give you a goosebump necessarily, but it's the reality. Don't go back to the shadow land. And so we have to remember that there is a process in our spiritual education when the Lord will deal with us, but that's childhood, and that's good. When you're a kid, you want to be a kid. Injures and maims a person when they are deprived of their childhood. And we need that. And then there's even time for teenagerhood. And the main thing is you just try not to kill them till they outgrow it. They disdain everybody. They don't want to fool with the babies. But the first thing you know, they're acting like a baby. They want to be an adult, but then they don't have much for the adults either. They feel like they're sitting around on their duffs doing nothing. And so you just hope that they're going to grow out of it. And there's a time to be a teenager as a Christian. You know, you're yelling at the devil. You're stomping and shouting and shaking your fists and running boogers out from under bushes. And I'm not making fun of it. There's a place for that. You've got to be educated and learn about those kind of hand-to-hand combats. But hopefully, God willing, we're going to grow up until we become, like John says, fathers in the faith, where we learn to be contacted and have our concourse with God spirit to spirit. And then every so often, he'll approach you from the outside. And I'm going to tell you, no, I'm not going to tell it because I'm going to take it. I forget, I'm getting, in my old age, I am getting a little bit circumspect, and my family will rise up and call my name blessed for it, because every time something happens, they say, and don't say that from the pulpit. Tell them I don't have anything else to work with but what I've got happening every day. Okay, we're going to talk about the altar now. The way that we approach God is given us in cartoon form in the furniture in this tabernacle. Now let's read very quickly. There's only 8 verses, so let's go ahead and read them together. Chapter 27 of Exodus. I'm reading from New American Standard. And you shall make the altar of acacia wood. Now, in the King James, it's called shittim wood, S-H-I-T-T-I-M. It was a kind of tree that grew there that was very durable, and it was called incorruptible wood because in that dry climate, it would almost last forever. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it. You shall overlay it with bronze. You will make its pails for removing its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You will make all the utensils of bronze. You shall make it make for it a grating of network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall put it beneath under the ledge of the altar, and the net may reach halfway up the altar. You will make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze, and its poles shall be inserted into the ring, so that the pole shall be on 2 sides of the altar when it's carried. You make it hollow with its planks, as it was shown to you in the mountain, so they shall make it. Now, to begin with, in which we talk about this altar, this was the largest piece of furniture in the tabernacle. Everything else in the tabernacle could fit inside this particular altar, made of bronze or of brass, as we call it, covered with bronze and brass. Interestingly enough, the first time an altar is mentioned in the Bible, it isn't mentioned. First time it's implied. And the first, when it's implied first, is in the 3rd chapter of Genesis, where the Lord killed animals, remember, and made moo-moos. He made cloaks for Adam and Eve. They weren't bikinis, they were cloaks. And he made it out of the skin of a dead beast. And that, because an animal is killed, indicates an altar. And so we have a picture of there being an altar there in Genesis in chapter 3. Adam and Eve are put out of the garden to protect them, lest they put their hand out now and eat of the tree of life and stay forever in their sins. And immediately, we have that Cain and Abel thing. They have their kids right there in those first 2 verses. And then they bring their offerings to God to a designated place. And we can assume that that designated place must have been the gate to the Garden of Eden, because it's there that the Lord had established that great cherubim with the flashing sword, and to protect the gate, not only to protect them from going back in, but to protect the way so somebody eventually could get them back in there. And we have Cain, who brings the results of his own efforts, and Abel, who brings the results of the lamb's efforts. And Abel's is accepted and Cain's isn't. Have you ever asked yourself, how did they know that Cain's was refused and Abel's was accepted? I think we're going to find out in this study how they knew. The first thing that's always apparent on an altar, the thing that everything goes in order to make place for and to encompass, is fire. So evidently there was no fire that consumed Cain's. There must have been fire that consumed Abel, because everywhere we read about an altar, there's no altar without fire. That was the purpose of the whole thing. And the first time the word is used is when Noah built an altar, and that was after the flood, when the whole physical earth got its second chance. There was an altar built there. It was built in connection with the covenant. The first time the word is used in the Holy Scriptures is in connection with the covenant, because it was at that point that God was illustrating he's making a covenant with the earth, in which he put his rainbow as his sign of his covenant, that never again would he destroy the earth with water. Abraham built an altar, it's recorded, and it had to do with covenant. It had to do with the fact that God says, I'm making a pact with you, a covenant with you, that supersedes your abilities. I'm the one that's making it, I'm the one that's keeping it, I'm the one that's fulfilling it. I give myself away to you and make your problems my problems. and Isaac and Jacob all built altars in connection with the covenant. It was the renewal of the covenant that was passed on down. So we see that the altar has to do with covenant. It is an explanation of, or it is in reference to, an agreement that has been entered into between deity and humanity, and that humanity has nothing to do with that covenant, that God, who is himself the orchestrator of the covenant, is himself the guarantor of the covenant. And all that man does is rest in what God has said he will surely do. And therein comes that great rest that the writer to Hebrews speaks about, said labor to enter that rest. And we saw that rest illustrated when Adam rose to a created and a finished earth, and the first job he had to do was admire and brag on what God had done. And so it is with you and I. There's not a thing we can do to make salvation happen, to enhance it. All we do is wake up in the middle of it into a completely prepared provision full of praise and admiration for what God himself is doing, and spend the rest of eternities, beginning with this short stint in time, investigating the depths of what God has so completely and already done. Now, there were several kinds of altars. Look, if you will, at Exodus in 19. I keep referring back to this. This is the chapter in which is recorded the giving of the law from Sinai, but yet chapter 20, rather. It is one of the most monumental chapters in illustration of what God has done. First, he gives the seven living words, which, by the way, the Ten Commandments take us a lot of words to put it down in English, but it was considered to be seven living words that were written or etched by the very Holy Spirit himself. And at the end of that chapter is given the provision for an altar, which illustrated the fact that before they got the law, they had already broken it. And so before we got the disease, God gave us the cure for it, which was the altar. Jesus was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Before he was our Creator, he was our Savior. All of that making a total and a whole by comparison. And first of all, the altar could be built of earth. It was to be made of earth, and remember when Naaman, the leper, the Assyrian leper, who went to see Elisha, the prophet, and he had the leprosy, and after he was healed, remember he had to go and dip seven times in the Jordan River, after he was healed, he said, "Can I take back 2 mule loads of dirt so I can have an altar to worship God when I go back to my native land?" An altar could be built of earth. Also, it could be built of stones that had never had a hammer laid to it, just rough dugout stones, not stones that had been prepared, a stone that had had man's tools lifted on it. The Lord said in chapter 20 of Exodus, he said, "You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you can sacrifice on it." And then he goes on and he said, "If you make an altar of stone, you shall not build it of cut stone." Not dressed stones. He said, if you put your tool on it, you have defiled it. So in other words, whatever is going to happen to set aside man's guilt and sin before God has got to be of God's creative making. Man can't help. It can be made of earth. Man didn't have anything to do with making that. And it can be made of stones that man hadn't put his tool on. It's got to be something that comes directly fresh from the hand of God. And secondly, in the end of this, is so interesting. In verse 26, it says, "You shall not go up by steps to my altar." It couldn't have stairs going to it. It is supposed by scholars, and the rabbis always said, that Moses built a ramp of earth that went up to the great brazen altar so the priest could get up there to officiate, because there couldn't be any steps. And listen why the Lord says they couldn't put any steps on it. He said that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. In 1 Kings, further on in Exodus, we will discover when we get to the garments of the priest, in Leviticus it is, where the priests were instructed to make underwear. Now, the folks didn't wear underwear, but the priests wore underwear, and they were kind of like Bermuda shorts. They came just above the knee, and they were to put them on, and they tied at the waist, and they were to wear those Bermuda shorts, those underwear, skivvies, when they officiated at the great altar, so that when they walked up that supposed dirt ramp, that their nakedness not be exposed. You see, the pagan rituals were involved with nakedness. And flesh is, nakedness always is a picture of flesh. Physical flesh is always biblically a picture of the flesh the Bible speaks of, which means me, myself, and I, my way. my four and no more, this kind of thing, my inclination to self-gratification that the New Testament tells us has been crucified in Jesus, and we're supposed to consider it dead and ignore it, that we have to fight with all our lives just to try to remind ourselves it is dead. Mine wiggles. I don't know about you. It's a torment on occasion. But the flesh be not exposed. In other words, there was to be nothing of man, not his tools on a stone, not any kind of steps that he had built, and not the exposure of his flesh. This altar, that this physical altar here is a picture of, when the real altar comes about and happens, it is going to be totally of God, and no man is going to have any participation in it. Now, the word altar itself means lifting up. Isn't that interesting? Or it means ascending. The very word itself means that. It also means a place of slaughter, and which is kind of self-explanatory. Remember when Jesus said in John and chapter 3, he said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, remember that? That word lifted up, he could have said, as Moses altered in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be altered. Isn't that fascinating? I just think that is just so beautiful. You see, the cross and the altar are the same thing. This altar we're talking about today and all the other altars that were built were pictures of the genuine, the only real altar, which was made of wood. It was a place of slaughter. That was the cross. It also, the place of slaughter, remember in Isaiah in chapter 53, I wrote down, remember where it says that as Jesus was he didn't speak, and as a lamb he was led to the slaughter. The cross is the place of slaughter. I've heard for years people say that it's so odd that we wear a cross. And I love to wear a cross. I have one in particular that I love to wear. But, you know, we would really be closer to the reality of the cross that would translate in our vernacular if we wore a little tiny electric chair. That is our means, or a hangman's noose. Because that's what it was. It wasn't anything beautiful. It was a shameful thing. It was despicable. And the scripture speaks about the shame of the cross. It was embarrassing to say that your God died in the electric chair. My God was hung by the neck until dead. I mean, that gives us closer to the reality of what it meant back then. No wonder the Greeks laughed at it and the Jews were insulted when they wanted to emphasize this cross of Jesus. It wasn't a pretty thing. It wasn't a piece of jewelry. But the cross itself is the finality, the ultimate of which this altar actually was. As I've said, it was made out of this acacia wood. Remember, there's a verse over in Isaiah that speaks to that. The wood that is used in the tabernacle is always a picture of the humanity of Jesus. It's up out of a cursed earth. We need to remember, Jesus is a real hairy-legged, flesh-and-bone man. I mean, he is not God in an outer space suit or something. Or you're not in a man suit. God is of us. The Lord Jesus Christ came and didn't just kind of hibernate among us. He became of us. When you see him, I always say he's going to look like his mama. He'll have her eyes or nose or ears or smile or something. He is a real human being. And so that wood speaks of that. But it was not only wood. I mean, it speaks of Jesus as he was a root out of dry ground in Isaiah 53. You may have read that. It not only speaks of the humanity of Jesus, but it was the instructions were to overlay that wood. It was made out of planks, made out of this acacia wood, to overlay it with brass. Now, when brass is spoken of in the Bible, it always refers to judgment. And that's a good clue when you come across scriptures that seem rather incomprehensible. Brass always speaks of judgment. Remember that Jesus is spoken of as being, Ezekiel speaks of the one that he saw, the man that carried the measuring rod, and he was made of brass, said he glowed like brass. And in Revelations, John speaks of this vision of Jesus that he saw, said he walked on feet of burnished brass. And that picture of Jesus walking on burnished feet of brass meant that brass that was glowing like it had been in the fire. When I was a kid and would go to my folks who live so far out in the sticks, they had to pipe in daylight, as the saying is. I'd go off, you'd go off the back porch. Anybody that stepped off the back porch, the minute you walked out the back door, chickens would run from all quarters because they figured you were going to throw scraps or something to them. And you'd go out in there and you'd just start walking. And you'd walk through those, and they'd just scatter, and they'd fly, and they'd hop up and down, and they'd crackle and make all the chicken noises, and feathers would fly. And that's the picture I always have when I read that vision in Revelation 1 of Jesus walking out through his enemies with just thinking nothing of them. Get out the way, boys. He's coming through. If you get stepped on, it's your own fault. And remember that the church is the feet of Jesus, and we walk through this world, and we judge our enemies as we walk, not only by our own lifestyles, but by their response to us and their treatment of us speaks to them of what they truly are. They are of their father, the devil. Interestingly enough, when the Lord first began to introduce this to us, this picture, he told them further on in the book that when they walked in the law, he listed out all the blessings that would be theirs. But when they refused to bow their knee and their neck to his 10 living words, the first thing that would happen to them is that the heavens would become brass. And, of course, that was, as we said before, was because that meant there would be no rain. No rain, the dirt isn't softened so the seeds can germinate. No rain at the end of the season, they don't get that second gush of water so that they can come to full fruition and the fruit can be on the wheat. There would be nothing to eat, so therefore the heavens were closed. And it speaks of judgment. That would be part of the judgment of their sin. It makes me think of my son, who is a registered nurse, and he works in the emergency room at Long Hospital. And everything in this world comes through there. I mean, it's just amazing. And he told me one night, he said there was a woman that was brought in. She had kidney failure. And she was dying. She had AIDS, full-blown AIDS. And her kidneys had shut down on her, and she was drunk as Tudor Brown, and she was raising all kind of ruckus and cussing and yelling and kicking, and they could not get an IV into her, and all they wanted to do was save her life. And she's yelling and screaming and cussing, and they're trying to say, be still, we're just trying to get, because they were very wary of her. And blood spurt, they're in trouble, and they couldn't get this thing going. She says, I hope all of you blankety blanks get, just this sort of thing. She's out of her head. And so my son was the new kid on the block. He had been there less than 6 months at the time, and he said everybody was running around and squawking. It was the biggest mess you've ever seen, and they'd run some in and try to work on it, and then run another team in. And he just said, I was just standing there. He said, all of a sudden, I thought, this is ridiculous. He said, I reached over, and I grabbed her head with my hand and slammed it down on the table with force because she's bucking and ripping. And he said, and I reached with my other hand, and I put it on her throat, and I squeezed. And said, I told her, I said, when you behave, you get to breathe. And said when she started to pass out, she'd sort of slink down. And he said, and I'd loosen my hand. She'd get a breath. And he said they were able to get an IV needle in her. And he said, I figured, well, my job is shot. I got fired before I got started. And he said, but they came to him after and said, man, we're so glad you did that. He said, if you hadn't, we'd have never gotten her in. She'd have died before we could have done anything about it. So anyway, that was the same occasion here with the heavens becoming brass. You obeyed and you got to eat. You didn't obey, you starved. I mean, there wasn't any sort of gray area there. And it was effective, by the way. You think about that. That's very effective. A man will live with a lot of things, but a rumbling belly is not one of them. He'll do whatever's necessary to get something down his gullet. And so the Lord said, I'm going to strike you where you're the most vulnerable. I know where your feathers are thinnest. You don't obey, you don't eat. And it's as simple as that. And so the heavens became brass picturing judgment. This wood that was, of course, was a white wood, very, very white. And when the bark was taken off of the tree and the wood was planed down, you had these beautiful white wood, kind of significant, since in the Bible, white's always a picture of righteousness. And this one, Jesus, who was of the stuff of the earth, a real human being, was the only righteous man, righteous in his own integrity and his own right that had ever lived. It's also a durable or an incorruptible wood. It was going to last forever. And he remember the scripture says, a body thou hast prepared for me. Says that in the Psalms, speaking of Messiah who was to come, that body prepared was prepared in the womb of his real, genuine human mother, Jesus, Mary. And that body that was prepared was different from her body because her body had been put together by a fallen father and mother. But her physical body that was now a part of the life of this new child that was growing within her, this child had been fathered from outside of the human race. His body was different. It did not inherit the fallenness of Adam's humanity, for this blood that flowed through him was different and could be seen differently through a microscope. It was not the same. Peter calls it innocent blood. It was blood through which the fallen nature of man did not flow and could not be seen. He was fathered from outside of the human race. So it was incorruptible body, a body that was capable of dying, just like your body and mine is capable of dying, but a body that did not have to die. You do realize that. Adam, in the Garden of Eden, his body was capable of dying, but didn't have to die. There's a fascinating work that is out of print now, and I'm talk to Larry Greger, a friend of mine, about us reproducing it. We've done this with other books that are out of print, which is legal to do. It's called The Virgin Birth and Incarnation, written by an anthropologist from Canada named Arthur Custance, who passed away a number of years ago. Brilliant man. And this was part of a 10-volume set of what he called the Doorway Papers, in which he writes for scientists on biblical themes. But in this, he traces, I read a few chapters, I have to say what? Go back and read those things again. You could understand it a whole lot better than me. He speaks about the fact that within the woman's body, that the original seed of the woman, and he shows how it's been passed down from woman to woman to woman to woman, and that when the father's sperm is united with the female ovum in any union, that produces the basic building blocks of blood there. And there's no transference of blood between the mother and the child, and unless it's some kind of injury of some kind. And that so you can sort of say, that the blood comes from the father. Because until there is the union of sperm and ovum, there is no blood present. But at that moment, there is. Now, with Mary, who was the human participant in Jesus' birth, there was real sin there. She was a fallen creature. She needed salvation just like we do. When she speaks in her beautiful song, and when she sings before, when she walks into her cousin Elizabeth's house, and she sings that what we call Mary's Magnificent, the beautiful song. She speaks of him as my God and my Savior. Wonderful thing. She needed a Savior as well as you and I. But when that female ovum was united with what the Bible calls the sperm of God, the Holy Spirit, says the angel Gabriel, will come upon you. And there was the union of sperm and ovum, and his blood source was different from anyone else's. He did not have to die, for he was not come under the curse of sin. So all that's another subject. So what am I talking about it for now? It was durable, it was incorruptible, remember the cross was wooden. So it speaks of the fact that there is going to be another altar that's going to come, and it too is going to be made out of wood. And so this altar that was made, it was a huge box. It was made out of planks that were covered over with brass, and it sat square. Interestingly enough, the Bible says it was 5 cubits by 5 cubits by making a square. It's about 7.5 feet. So it was 7.5 feet square. A cubic is about 18 inches. And it was about 4.5 feet high. It was 3 cubics high, 4.5 feet high. So it was a big box. It was huge. And it was formed of, it was on the top of it, there were these horns. And that was in order that you could tie down the animal or the beast that was to be slain or sacrificed. And by the way, the sacrifices were done very humanely. There was a special sword used for that, or a knife. It was a very short sword. It wasn't the long fighting sword. It was a short sword, and it was honed to an exceeding sharpness, and the beast would be held down where it couldn't move or struggle, and a Levite would straddle it, get behind it so he could pull its chin or its head up, and a quick slash would sever both jugulars, and the beast would die instantly. There would be a gush of blood. It would be caught in the basin and to use for this different sacrifices. So it was a very humane thing in that the beast didn't struggle and suffer. However, that wasn't true about the real lamb, of which all those bulls and goats and lambs were pictured. For this one did suffer. When the reality came about, the humaneness of deity on little brute beast was not for God's true and holy lamb. For with his death came suffering. It is made square, and there are four of those horns, speaking of the wideness of the provision that this altar is to provide. For there is the four points of the compass. That altar pointed to all four points of the customary compass. It is a worldwide provision. For the scripture truly says, whosoever will, let him come. Jesus said, it's not my will that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. Also, it's interesting that at the last Bible, a book in the Bible, that big picture book called Revelation, when it speaks about this city that comes down from heaven, which is ridiculous. No town is built from the top down. Every town's got to be built from the bottom up. But this one is different. This city is built from the top down, and it's called, it's square. Of course, that is a picture of you and I. That's a picture of the church. We who came down for heaven, we were born from above, or born again, as it's translated. This is a picture of those who are the living stones, Peter talks about, that makes up this great company that came and has its roots in heaven, was built from the top down. It speaks of the wideness of the provision that this altar is picturing. These horns were necessary because you remember this, the animals were unwilling. They didn't volunteer their services to be sacrificed. However, of Jesus, God's Lamb, he says, behold, it is written in the volume of the book, I come to do thy will, O God. He said, if there's any way possible, Lord, let this experience pass from me. But if it's not possible, then your will be done, not mine. There was no need to tie Jesus, for he was there. The only cords that held him was his obedience to the Father. And his obedience because of his love of the Father. That held him there. And the horn speaks of God's mercy. For one thing, it was merciful to hold that little beast down so that its struggles were short-lived. And it didn't interfere with the quickness of its death. It didn't suffer. It was a thing of mercy. Also, when it was customary that a person would, we've heard of somebody getting hold of the horns of the altar. Have you ever heard that reference made? It speaks of the fact that the altar was also a place of refuge. And when a person is running, say, from a pursuer, legitimate or non-legitimate, if he could get to the altar, if he could get to the tabernacle, and he could hang on to those horns, it said, nobody has a right to kill me but the Father himself. It was equivalent to Paul's, I appeal to Caesar. And they had to take him to Caesar then, and he couldn't go back on it. It was that they couldn't judge, have a trial for Paul. He had to go to Caesar. And that was equivalent of, then they would hang on. In other words, what they were saying is, you can't kill me. You say I'm guilty, I say I'm not. Let God say whether I am or not. I present myself for his decision. Let him kill me and him only. Happened when Solomon pursued his brother Adonijah. And Adonijah held on to the horns of the altar in the temple. And Solomon exercised mercy for him. There were others that tried to, that the Lord said, go and take them from the altar and kill them. The crimes that they have done are too great to be forgiven. It speaks of mercy of God, these horns. It speaks of strength because of God's mercy for me. It also says that this altar is a place of refuge. We don't often think of that. We don't often think of the cross of Jesus with its hideousness, the smell of blood and of gore and the death that was there. We don't think of that as a place of refuge. And yet, how often do we talk about hiding in the cross? That's where those kind of terminologies came from. A place of refuge. One of my favorite scriptures, and you've heard me talk about this before, but it's worth looking at because I like it. Sign, I get to make the rules up here. Psalms in chapter 84 is a wonderful, wonderful scripture that speaks to this place of refuge. The writer of the Psalms says in, he's talking about how wonderful it is to go to church. How wonderful it is to gather with a people of like faith and praise and worship God. And he says in chapter 84 of Psalms and verse 3, it says, the bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. And the picture is of a little bird. Now, here we've got this awful altar here where there is death and gore and violence, and the very smell of death hangs about it. And yet, in the midst of all of that, in the horror of it, you look close enough, and a little old desert wren, a little sparrow, has made herself a nest down here in the corner of this altar. And she's made herself a little nest, and there she's hatched out some eggs. And she's flying out of the tabernacle, back in there, carrying little bugs and little insects and feeding her babies. And you see the great picture of, in the midst of this horror of death that's going on, of the crying and the wailing of the beast, of the smell and the gush of the blood, of the sweating of the men that are busy doing all that physical work, and of the death clouds that are rising, and hang on to him, Levi, I got him, Hank, throw that sucker up there, tie him down. In the midst of all of this, and the people there, down in the corner where the blood is dripped down in the midst of that, there's this little old bird who's paying no attention to anything. And she's made that nest, and she's hatched out her eggs. And there in the midst of death, there is genuine life. And she just is unconcerned. She is fluttering and twisting and doing her little business. What a beautiful picture of the provision of safety that God has made for you and I. We sing about how we love the old rugged cross. And how could we not? It's a place of safety for you and I. We've built a nest there. I look at the cross and I think of the unspeakable and the unknowable sufferings of Jesus. And I say, thank you. Yes, yes. I thank you for every pain he endured. I thank you for every horror that he experienced. I bless you for it. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Because I made a nest there. And in the midst of the horror of the death of the Son of God that is totally incomprehensible to me. I'm like that little bird. I found life there. And through, I found a place of safety there. And I found a place to bring up babies there. I found a place where I go on with the business of my life. And overshadowing all of that is the horror of the death of Jesus Christ. And there I am just twittering around and enjoying life and saying, thank you, Jesus, hallelujah. In the sweet by and by, I love the old rugged cross. That same picture with the difference between the mentality of those that were exercising the obedience to God in the killing of the animals with that little bitty bird brain down there who had found herself a place of safety. That's a picture of you and I. What a blessed picture of rest and a place of refuge this altar provided. Now, everything that had to do with it was overlaid with brass, which speaks of judgment, judgment against sin. It speaks of the fact that God has made full provision. For you see, when Jesus hung on the cross, God laid all of sin on him. All of sin past, every sin that had ever been committed. All of sin future, every sin that ever would be committed, was gathered up all together and laid on Jesus Christ, God's final lamb, his only lamb. And at that moment, God dealt fully with sin and completely. It speaks of the fact that it is a totally unfinished work. For you see, when Jesus hung on the cross, of which this is a picture, that was a transaction that was carried on amongst deity. Had nothing to do with you and I. We were not a participant in that. It was a action that was carried on outside of us and our experience on our behalf. But it was, first of all, for God himself. For his offended holiness that had been slandered by the actions of humanity in the Garden of Eden is now being revealed. The slander that the serpent said, God's not wise, Adam and Eve, and he's trying to keep back from you that you could be just like him and you don't need to depend on him. God is not wise. And besides that, he lies. You will not die. His offended honor was now revealed for truth. Only the wisdom of God could have formulated such a plan as the death of Jesus on the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection vindicates the slander of sin against the living God. It was overlaid with gold, and there were all kind of little pans and stuff to use with it, pans and instruments that were used. They were made of total of brass, and they were used to carry the ashes. After all, when beasts are going to be burned in here, something's going to happen to those ashes. The ashes are the residue of the reality. Even if a person today is cremated, you treat those ashes with honor. That is that person. You either place them in a place of respected, of honorable rest, or you take them to a place and as a celebration of that person's life and love, you scatter those in a place that would he would approve of or they would approve of, that gives honor and gives respect to their memory. The ashes are very important. So the ashes had to be carried carefully. They were carried in certain little pans. There were shovels to use. There were little fire pans, which was used to carry the coals that came off of that altar, all the way up inside this little room here called the Holy Place, because coals are going to be laid on this altar here. But those coals came from outside off of the Great Brazen Altar, and we'll talk about that at another time. Remember where Isaiah says, "Be ye clean, ye that bear the vessels of the Lord." In other words, keep yourself tidy, watch your step. Remember they told the priest that when they were officiating, they shouldn't drink wine? And you think, priests had to be temporary Baptists. They couldn't drink wine. No, what he's saying is, he said, you make a difference. He said, in order that my people will know the difference between the holy and the profane. There are some things in life that we don't do. There may be a number of things. It doesn't have to do with wine. It may be a number of things that you feel like, I can't do that. And of somebody else, I say, that's ridiculous. You're just being legal here. There's nothing wrong with that. I don't have a single conviction about it. But you see, the Lord will set certain things apart in your life. And those things, he says, are not for you, in order that there will be a difference between my people and those that aren't my people. And it may be different for all of us. There are some things that we will, and I hope y'all will forgive me when I pick on Baptists. That's my bunch, and I get to pick on them. You have to pick on your bunch. But you see, there are some things that we just don't do. I don't go into a restaurant and order a glass of wine with my meal. I don't do that. Not a thing wrong with it. Please, I hope you do that. I would hate for you to miss that pleasure and that enjoyment should you want to do it. But I don't do it because I'm a Bible teacher. And there is a different standard of conduct. And you say, well, that isn't democratic. No, it's not. It's really not democratic. And I get kind of upset about it on occasion myself. But it is the truth. Because I have taken a public position, I have to be careful that the least little Christian who's just been born again, who's maybe an alcoholic, maybe come from a background of great debauchery, who knows, that they don't look at me and say, well, it must be okay, Sister Liz does it, lest I would offend the least member. I can't afford to do that. Now, I can have a glass of wine in my own home. I can have a glass of wine in the home of friends that I know where I'm at. But just because there may be someone who doesn't understand or doesn't have the liberty to see what I see, then I have to take that position. Paul says, you know, now everything's legal for us, he says in Romans, and it's a wonderful last few chapters. He said, we can do anything, absolutely anything. We can do it. He says, all right, now we make our decision, not on whether a thing is bad or good, whether it's holy or unholy, but we make our decision on how will it best serve my brother. How will that person that I'm with be best served by my action? He said, now our rule of conduct isn't right or wrong. It's of how will my actions affect that person. There'll be some things in life that you will say, I can't do that. And everybody else says, you're being foolish. There's nothing wrong with that. But you know in your heart that the Holy Spirit in you says, not for you, or not now, or not this time. And we would be wise to learn to follow that leading of the Holy Spirit. And you don't have to explain it to others. And you shouldn't expect them to understand. It's none of their business. It's between you and the Lord. And part of the obedience sometimes is their misunderstanding. There were to be, this fire pan had to be carried. These instruments were special. They were used only for the particular purposes that were set aside. And have you noticed there were five of them? The scripture says, let's read them in Exodus. And chapter 27, it says there were pails for moving ashes, shovels, basins, forks, fire pans. There's five of them. Five instruments to be used in maintaining the housewifely duties of the altar sacrifices. If you go over to the book of Ephesians, you'll find that the Bible speaks of a group called the fivefold ministry. Some pastors, some evangelists, missionaries, some this, some that. People that are themselves the gift God has given to the church. They don't have a gift in this sense. They are the gift. I'm a teacher. I'm not a preacher, thank God. I'm not an evangelist, hallelujah to Jesus. I don't do it, but I am a teacher. And therefore, I am myself the gift. There are giftings that the Holy Spirit exercises in us, but then these gifts are people who the Lord has set among his people, no different from any others, but he has chosen, for reasons he doesn't bother to explain, to administer to, I'm a pail, or I'm a shovel, or I'm a bucket, or I'm a fire pan, to do the administration of the work of the altar. I explain the gospel. A preacher proclaims the gospel. It just lays out there, and you just have to deal with it. But I'm a teacher. I explain the gospel. I take it apart piece by piece by piece, and I say, this goes here, and that goes there, and I explain it to make it understandable. This is off the subject. I'm going to chase a rabbit real quick for a minute. Anybody ever showed you that picture of the hand? Some of you heard me do that before. It's a picture of the fivefold. Turn, if you will. This is just too cute to miss. Real quick, into Ephesians. It speaks of the gifts that he gave in Ephesians in chapter 4. He gives, in verse 11, he said he gave some as apostles. In other words, these he's given to the church. These are particular people that he has given. Some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, and some as teachers. And it corresponds with the hand. He gave, it's a fivefold gift ministry. And these people are like the hand is to the body. It is that which allows you to function. If you ever have broken an arm or hand and can't use your hand, you know how clumsy you are without the use of a hand. And this hand has been given to the church itself to use for it to administrate. Some as apostles, that's like the thumb. Without a thumb, you are absolutely helpless. The thumb is as important as the other four put together. That thumb. And that's a picture of an apostle. It's stuck out there by itself, number one. God has never made a pretty thumb. Thumbs are just like knees. There aren't any pretty ones. They're useful, but they aren't pretty. And a thumb is like that. An apostle is one who goes where no man has gone before, as it says in Star Trek. He's somebody that goes and builds a foundation where there hadn't been any foundation laid. He's the kind of fella that, like the Wycliffe translators, you know, they go off into the jungles and they begin to translate the scriptures into these remote dialects of these native peoples. He goes out there by himself. He hacks him out a house in the jungle and he, you know, he lives with no deodorant and no mouthwash and he revels in it. He comes out of the bush periodically to tell you, send money. And then he goes back in there in order to do what you think, thank God he's doing it. I want it done. I just don't want to do it. You're like Isaiah, you say, here am I, Lord, send him. I don't want that anointing, thank you very much. But these people love it. Roughing it to me is black and white TV. I'm not out for that. You know, get me where I can get a flush toilet. We're doing good. But I'm not an apostle, thank you, Jesus. But an apostle does that. He's rough. He's uncouth. He's like John Baptist. People probably don't like him. He rubs their feathers the wrong way. You know, they told old Billy Sunday one time, they said, Brother Sunday, could you just kind of tone down your messages a little bit? You're rubbing the fur the wrong way. And they say, Brother Sunday turned and looked at him and said, let the cats turn around. And that's an apostle. He'll start churches. He'll start ministries. He begins someplace. He's a pioneer. And then they said, the next one, it says there's apostles, and he says there's prophets. That is the pointing finger. That is the thou art the man finger. You don't ever want a prophet to visit your church. You'd like to not be there that day because he exposes things. He tears down things that were put together incorrectly and things that are shaky. He pokes things apart. And then he starts to build it back up, but he leaves before it's finished. He's really a tearer downer as much as a builder up. And he exposes truth. He points his finger. And you think, oh, God, just don't let him come to my church. Let him bless those people down the road. And then there's the evangelist. And that's like the longest finger in the hand. It's the go into all the world finger. It goes further than the others. And it's always going someplace. It's going out there. It has a worldwide vision, evangelist does. And his message is Jesus has come. The work is done. The war is over between God and human beings. He has declared peace, and I've come to announce that peace to you. And that's his message. He's the Billy Graham. He's the one that keeps his message simple. He doesn't get involved in a whole bunch of stuff. He doesn't get involved in a lot of doctrinal debates. He doesn't get involved in tearing the Bible apart. He just goes with a clear and a simple message, and people from every persuasion can hear it and be touched by it and moved by it, and the Lord works through this apostle, and he goes out there to do it. And then the next one, he says, there's some are pastors. And that pastor is this weakest finger on the hand. Put your hand down and try to lift that finger up. Lift up your prophet finger. You can do work with that. Lift up your apostle thumb. You can move that sucker. But that pastor, a pastor is a very humble person, number one. He takes his successes out of the successes of those that are a part of his congregation. The ancients used to think that there was a vein that went all the way from there to the heart, so it was called the love finger. It's the one you wear your wedding band on. Yeah, they thought there was a particular nerve that attached there. But a real pastor, a true pastor, is one who's like a shepherd with sheep. He accommodates himself to what's good for the sheep, and he doesn't want to get a big herd. He wants the sheep to have more sheep. That's the reason he got into the shepherd business. He wanted the sheep to have more sheep, so he makes everything available for the sheep to stay healthy so they can have more sheep. That's what a pastor does. He doesn't want to gather you up and keep you here and don't let you go anyplace else. He wants to give you all he can and then move you on out to somebody else who can give you more. And he takes his successes and his sense of purpose out of your successes. He's like a mama. A mama says, that's my boy, the doctor. My son, the lawyer. My daughter, the Supreme Court judge. She takes their successes because they have this maternal heart. And then there's the last one, and that's the teacher. It's the smallest one on the finger. But, folks, it's the only one that goes in the ear. And that's a fivefold ministry. Now, remember that these pans and buckets and spades and all that stuff, they were to implement what was going on. They weren't what was going on. They were to implement what was going on. Those that labor among us are not what is spirituality. They aren't the end of it. You don't have to want a ministry. If Jesus loves you a little bit more than he does me, he won't give you one. You don't want the aggravation. You just want to be able to live your life and be a testimony to your friends and enjoy living. If there's any way you can stay out of ministry of any kind, I'm speaking of any one of those areas, please do so. Because if you can't manage to live a halfway decent life with any sort of fulfillment otherwise, then you must have been called. If you can get out of it, you hadn't been called, trust me. And be glad of that, because there are other higher callings that he has for you. So, but these things are in order to implement the work of the church, which is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and all its implications. Now, there was a grating, and this is one on the artist's illustration of it, that had a ledge on it that had rings hooked in the bottom of it, and this net or grating, the whole altar sat down on top of it, and it came up halfway up inside the altar, and there was where the animals or the beasts that were the sacrifice were laid. That's where the fire burned on top of that grating. Now, at 6 o'clock in the morning, a fresh sacrifice was laid on the altar, and at 6 o'clock in the evening, another sacrifice was laid on the coals and the residue of the former sacrifice, so that one sacrifice was laid on top of the remains of the last sacrifice. The sacrifices were moved with those rakes and the instruments that they could move and arrange it, and there was a little tunnel that went down here on the inside that when the beast was slain, the blood would run down and collect in a little pool down there, in a little bowl or a little basin down there, because the blood was not allowed to touch the ground. It was used for a number of things, sprinkling of certain things, which spoke of it being set aside as holy before God. The blood was used on those occasions, but it was kept very carefully. The ashes that would be burned would be sifted down through that netting or that grating, and they would be gathered at the bottom there. And those ashes, which spoke of the residue of the sacrifice original form, were taken out of there and taken outside the camp to a place that was considered ceremonially clean, according to instructions that were given in the scripture. And there they were decently buried. They weren't just tossed out the back door. They weren't stuffed down an ash can. They weren't used to flower to fertilize flower beds. Those ashes spoke of the residue of the finished work of Jesus, and they were taken outside of the camp and placed in a place that was particularly designated as worthy to receive it, a place that was unaffected. It wasn't taken to the garbage heap. There was a place for that outside the camp. This was taken someplace else and treated with respect and with honor. And the four rings that were here were in order that four poles that were made out of acacia wood and covered with brass could be stuck in those poles, and that's how the altar was carried. It sat down on top of the grating, and the poles would go through those rings, and it would be able to be moved as they were traveling. The rings speak to me. First part, to go back to the grating, it came up halfway in the midst, and I'm not, don't mean to be reaching and rubbing your ear here, but remember that Jesus died in the midst of two thieves. It was in between two. One of them was saved, the other one wasn't. So nobody needed despair, but nobody should presume. Wonderful picture of the finished work of Jesus and the choosing of the Lord Himself. It was these rings. Now, when I see these four rings, and now, Lord, what you going to teach me through four rings? I know they're not there just for pretty, and I know they had to have them to pack that thing around, but what does that tell to me? Remember this. There are, in the Scripture, four revelations of God's character. Now, it is God's character upon which everything, our peace and our advance in the kingdom rest. Nothing is more important than knowing His character. There are four revelations of God's character in the Scripture. It's called God is. Three of them are found in the book of John. One's found in the book of Hebrews. God is light. God is love. God is a spirit. And in Hebrews it says He is a consuming fire. Watch your step. And upon those four revelations of the character of God, the church itself moves in testimony through this world of who the God is that we serve. Upon those four revelations of God's character, the finished work of Jesus Christ rests. It is only because God is light and in Him no darkness dwells. It's only because God is love. Not love that responds because you love me, but love that has its origin in its own self, that loves in spite of you. And God is spirit. That is, He is not as we are. He is other than we are. We never become as Him. We are never on His level. He is the Holy One, worthy of worship at all times. But watch your step. He's a consuming fire. And Hebrews, speaking of those who have followed Jesus and then want to draw back, said it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. And He isn't talking about the lost people here. He isn't talking about hell. He's talking about you and me. What He's saying in very sedate King James English is, you don't want to go to the woodshed with God. Trust me, that is not a good trip. These revelations of God not only testify to the world at large, but they comfort and correct you and I. And we move through our life based on what Jesus has done at the finished work of our God. And we are supported. That whole thing moves on. It was and it happened at the cross of Jesus because of who God is and the way He is. Not because of anything we did to convince Him. It was His character. It is who God is that motivated Him, not anything you and I might or might not do. He did this Himself, by Himself, for Himself, and it was right that He did it. That's what moves. Two sticks that go through there, two sticks speaks to me of pilgrimage, for one thing. They were on the move. This was something they had to be able to pick up, move when the cloud moved. It speaks of the whole finished work of Jesus. The whole plan of salvation rests on two things, on two poles, two things that makes this thing move, and that is death and resurrection. You know, people don't get upset. Everybody loves Christmas. Nobody minds a baby. Nobody minds a baby. That is non-threatening. The world loves it, makes pictures of, goes bananas over the baby. But when you talk about a dead Savior, now we're talking about somebody else. Now, most of the world will acknowledge, yes, Jesus came and He died. Thank you, Jesus. But a lot of people don't want to even think about that. But there are most generic folks will do that. You know, of course, Jesus died. But when you get to that second one, the resurrection one, that's where they draw the line. Nobody wants a living Jesus monkeying in their business now. Take me to heaven when I die. Thank you, Jesus. You died for me. But don't mess with me now. Don't put any stringent rules on me now. Don't tell me what I can and cannot do now. But upon those two poles, the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. Remember when Paul preached on Mars Hill, where he went to where the philosophers gathered, discussed anything new? They were the heady intellectuals of their day. They listened to Paul when he told about Jesus being born, the Messiah that came. They'd heard him when he talked about how He died. They kind of probably got a question on their face. But when he got to the part about where Jesus rose from the dead, that's where they stood, brushed the crumbs off of their lap, hung up their coffee cups and said, "Let's go home, boys. It's getting too deep for us." They said, "We'll talk about this another day." And most some of them laughed when they watched it. That is stupid. Absolutely incomprehensible. There is where the rubber meets the road. Because if Jesus was born God in human flesh, that didn't save us. If Jesus lived a life that fully kept the Ten Commandments on our behalf, that didn't save us. That just made us more guilty than ever. We could never measure up to that. If all he did was die for us, that didn't do us a bit of good. Good for God, hallelujah. But didn't help me any at all. After all, that just showed me again how totally helpless I am to do anything about my own sin. It's only because he was raised from the dead. Now that means that not only it was he alive, not only did he die, but he lives now and he lives in me. Not only did he pay for my sins, but he made provision for my life now. Now I can walk through this life in the power and the strength of the one who indwells me. I didn't just get a ticket for the hereafter. I got a new life. I became a new species. Now all of life has opened up. Everything is different. On those two truths moves the finished work of Jesus Christ and the revelation of it. You see, the gospel, and I say a lot of times that we've only heard part of it. The gospel isn't that Jesus came and was born and lived and died. No, the gospel is that he rose again. Paul said, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you can't be a Christian. If Jesus be not risen, then Christ is dead in vain. He died for nothing. It's the resurrection that makes that thing viable. Only a good Episcopalian understands this, really, because it's on their calendar. The rest of us, we get all excited. We'll celebrate the birth. We'll celebrate the death. But only you've got to be a good Episcopalian and a faithful one at that in order to really celebrate. We'll celebrate the resurrection. But it was the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's the Ascension Sunday that they celebrate. We don't celebrate down at my church the Ascension Sunday. We close the door on Easter. You know, we celebrate the resurrection. But it was when he arose before the Father and the giving of the Holy Spirit. That was the whole thing. But you see, the Holy Spirit isn't just going to come and get me one day. But he came and he lives in me now and gives me the power to live a life today. That makes my life important. That was the purpose of this altar. The priest offered the offerings. It was all worked right here. We'll talk another time about when they became mobile and translated and moved it rather from one place to the other. Now, when you walk into this door here, into the tabernacle proper, that's the first thing you saw. You don't get any further in any knowledge of Christianity until you face the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the first thing. And it doesn't matter that you believe that there was a cross. Only the beholders worship. You could be out here, outside camped in your spot where you were assigned to camp. You say, yep, there's a tabernacle. I know Jesus is, I know God's among us because there it is right there. I see the smoke rising from this. I know it. Didn't do you diddly squat worth of good. You had to go in with your offering and behold the altar. Knowing that Jesus came, knowing that Jesus died, knowing that he was resurrected is not enough. It is only those who behold it, who have their eyes healed. Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he can't see. It's only when you see the reality of that. That's what happened to you and I. At some point in our lives, in some obscure spot, under the most difficult, horrendous circumstances, the Holy Spirit slipped in and opened our eyes. And in some ways, we were a whole lot more contented before he did. We were ignorant, but we were happy and ignorant. And all of a sudden, we saw things that we couldn't ignore anymore. The difference being between the difference in knowing the chair will hold me up and sitting down in it. Now, I take all the weight off my feet. Now I'm trusting that. That's the difference. When you come into the tabernacle, you have to behold the altar. Nobody could see it until they came in. There's a lot of things that you and I get excited about, we get thrilled about, that out in the world they say, so? But they hadn't seen it yet, you see. It's only when you get your eyes up. I've told you the old story about the little boy that's sitting down on the street corner and the local pastor of the Catholic church comes by. And he said, what you got, son? He said, oh, Father, he said, these are puppies. These are puppies. And he said, well, they're just cute little obedient freshborn puppies. He said, what kind of puppies are they? He said, these are Catholic puppies. He said, bless your heart, that's so cute. Next day he's coming by, a little kid sitting there with his little basket of puppies. And he's got the Monsignor with him. He said, Monsignor, come over here, I want to show you something really cute. He said, hi, son, how's those puppies? Oh, they're fine, Father. He said, tell Monsignor what kind of puppies these are. These are Methodist puppies. He said, said, what kind of puppies? He said, these are Methodist puppies. He said, son, I was by here the other day, and you told me these were Catholic puppies. Oh, yes, sir, but they done got their eyes open. We are those who done got our eyes opened. The Lord has shown us the truth, and we can never forget that we have seen the truth. You just can't go back on that. So the beholders were those that were worshipped. This is the place that God has chosen to meet man, pictured in the tabernacle, the cross of Jesus. Is the place that God has chosen to meet man. He said, I am the way, not a way, but the way. And that's where you and I met him. We acknowledged that we couldn't handle life, that we could not ourselves do anything to pay for our sins. And we looked at what Jesus had done in God, or God had done in Jesus on the cross. And we said, Lord, let that count for me. I accept what you say is payment enough. And then the miracle happened. Our eyes were opened. We saw. And we've never been the same since. Father, we thank you for your word. Open the eyes of our understanding continually, Lord. Let us see marvelous things in your law. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. All right.